I gave you a sheet that's got my outline on it, and it's called The Judgments on the Nations. And actually, if you've got an ESV Bible, and maybe your Bible will say this too, but when you turn to this point and you get to a verse 2 or verse 3, well, not verse 3, but this whole section, it says judgment on Israel's nations. But that's what we're doing. Now, I could be very plagiaristic here, but I'm not going to do this. I'm going to give the proper credit to where it belongs. Do you see how, like the first judgment, and in quotation marks, I've got treating people as if they have no worth? You see that, where it's like that? One of the things that we have been given, or that I was given to study, is from a man named, I think it's K.G. Wells, and he writes this. But what he has done, I thought, was so great. He uses just a few words to succinctly say what that section's about. So that's not my words. I'm stealing from him, but I'm not really stealing because I'm telling you I'm taking it from him. But he does this very succinct little thing that I thought, this is too good. I can't ignore that. But we're going to be looking at Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is a blistering declaration of God's wrath. Now, to get the full impact of these judgments, we've got to look at this poetic formula or the poetic structure that is established in each of these judgments. And it starts out this way. For instance, in verse 3, and you can see that. Thus says the Lord. Those are all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And last week, I know I made a point of this, but it's repeated so much. You've got to catch this. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent eternal one. This is the national name for the name of God. That's the Jewish nation's national name for the name of God. This is the one who reveals himself personally as the one who rules and acts in redemptive history. Every single one of these judgments starts out, thus says the Lord. Look at the very next thing. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Here we've got some more of this this structure. Not only does Amos say these aren't my words, these are Jehovah God is making this declaration, but he has this structure for three transgressions and four. This is a willful act of defiance. It's a transgression is a willful act of defiance. It's rebellion against God's law. And this is a poetic expression that's used to introduce judgment. And this idea of three, for three, and for four, it expresses totality. There's a multiplicity, a plurality that's here, but it expresses totality. You know what 3 plus 4 is? Seven, the number of completion. I can't go any further. You've done these three things, but for this fourth one, you've pushed me over the limit. Do you get that? And then the third thing he says, I will not revoke the punishment. In other words, I'm not going to turn it back. God's wrath is not going to be turned back. There is nothing in here after he gets through with this that will allow him to turn back his wrath. We see the wrath of God that's going to be described right away. All right, let's look at the first judgment. We're going to read this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And you've got your capital letters there. This is Jehovah God. What you need to realize is some very important things here that he's talking about. He mentions Damascus and calls it a royal city of the Syrians. This first judgment is treating people as if they have no worth. Now, Syria and Amran are used interchangeably. You're going to, in some parts of the Old Testament, you'll see instead of Syria, the Syrians, you'll have reference to the Arameans. And they're used interchangeably. They denote the same geographical area, the same people group. And they were one of Israel's greatest enemies. There was an absolute great hatred between the Syrians or the Arameans. And for nearly 100 years, they were Israel's greatest enemy. We looked at 2 Kings 10, 12, 13, and 14 last week, where we talked about how Jeroboam recaptured the territories that these Syrian Arameans had taken. He captured them back, brought them back into Israel, and even did some bringing back into what they had captured from Judah. That goes all the way back to there. But notice what it says. Amos reveals their sin. Notice what it says, that they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. There was a brutal treatment of their Israelite prisoners. They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. I'm old, so to me, I know what a sled is. I know what we used to come down the snow hills with, just a sled, you know. Now they do it with those circles, I don't know what they're called.
Saucers,
thank you. Yeah, for the saucers and everything. But you know what a sled is. This was a large sled that what was intended to do was an animal, whether it was a donkey or whether it was an ox, would take this big sled that had actually knife-like iron prongs driven through it, and they would go over the crop that they had just laid out there all in a row, and it was supposed to separate the seed from the chaff, from the stalks, I should say. So they would, you know, pick up the seed and they'd go make a profit for it. That's what a sledge was. But notice what it says that these people of Damascus, these Syrians, these Arameans would do. They would take their Israelite captives, because that's what Gilead is, the Israelites, and they would run this threshing sledge over them as they were laid out prostrate. They would run it over them, over their backs, I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine that. But that's what he says. Because you've done this, I will send a fire. Now, this is some more poetic, figurative language. There's looming judgment. Judgment is coming. And this is the beginning of God's retributive wrath. I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And now, Hazael, that was the father. Ben-Hadad was the son. And we're not going to do that, but we could read in 2 Kings chapter 13 about Ben-Hadad. And we would see that he was the king during the first of the eighth century. So that'd been the 700s, which would be the time. This would have been the time that Amos was writing. So they understood this. They understood what was going to happen. He says, I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. He's going to cut off the gate bar of Damascus. And I can't find anything that tells you what a gate bar is. I don't know if it's something that they ran through the gate, and that would, went into a little a cubby over there, and it would hold it strong, or if it was something that was up and it came down. The whole point here is the fact that it was not going to give them any protection. It mentions Haziel, and it mentions the son Ben-Hadad. But in verse 4, notice what it says. It said, it shall, this fire, this looming judgment, shall devour. That's a strong verb. That's a very strong verb. When I was teaching composition, when I was a school teacher, an English teacher, I would tell my kids, don't use words like is, am, will be, are. You may have to use them sometime. Use a good, strong, hairy-chested verb, one that's going to flash up some sort of a picture in your mind. Doesn't devour. That is a strong word. He says it's going to devour them. There ain't nothing going to be left, in other words. That word is devour. He's roaring, still roaring, isn't he? The lion of the tribe of Judah. He's still roaring. But he says, it mentions it's going to cut off the inhabitants of the Valley of Aven. Now, the Valley of Aven in Hebrew means the valley of wickedness. I don't even want to think about what that means. I mean, seriously. And it talks about, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Beth Eden in Hebrew was the house of pleasure. We don't even want to think about that. But he says, that's not going to happen anymore. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. Kir was where they came from in the first place. They were being driven back to where they came from. This is strong stuff. This is very, very strong stuff. Now we get to the next one, and that's the second judgment. And again, Watts calls this using people for profit. And it says it's directed at Gaza. And we see, again, those same declaration and explanation. But for part of the explanation, you got to go down to verse 8, because verse 8, it mentions Philistines, or Philistines, however you want to pronounce it. So that's who we're talking about here now, is the Philistines. Same declaration, same exclamation. Thus says the Lord, all capital letters. We're talking about Jehovah. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. We're going to talk about Edom in a little bit. Just kind of put that in your mind. Edom? Mm-hmm. So, the reason for this judgment is because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. There were five city-states in this area. Gaza, Ashkelon, because they're mentioned here, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and they were a major power in the region until the time of David. Remember Goliath of Gath? And he was a Philistine, wasn't he? That was in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's the reason for the judgment. They were human traffickers. They were dealing in human trafficking. They saw other people as objects of personal gain. Their biggest concern was, how much can we get for these people? They carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Amos sounded God Jehovah's alarm. They were guilty of treating people made in the image of God as mere commodities. We don't know exactly which or what specific incident this refers to, but it says a whole people. Probably was not an entire national group, but probably rather more of a community, that they had come down, small farming area, small town, and had taken them up, and something like that. We don't know what it was, but the thing is, it may have even been something that was in the time frame of Amos's life, so there wasn't anything necessary for it to be more explanatory. God knew that they would know this. And notice what it says. He says, I will send fire. We see this fire judgment again, this looming judgment. And he's going to send it on the walls, the strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter. So that's going to be whoever holds the scepter is going to be the king. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Wow. Did you notice that? Says the Lord God. Now this goes even a step further, because the Lord is talking about Yahweh. We put God in here. This is divine sovereignty. It's explained. You know, what time is it? Let's go ahead and take time to look at Isaiah 46. And you're going to say, okay, Day, Isaiah 46. You're going to say, this isn't even talking about the people of Amos's time. This is talking about the Babylonians. And I know it is, but I want you to see Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, because God defines. I mean, we have a definition here. We literally have a definition of an explanation that God uses. In verse 9, the second part of verse 9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. God literally defines himself there, literally. And let's look over at Numbers. Let's look at Numbers 23. Numbers. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 23. Sometimes I get so many things. I have to do that. Genesis, Exodus. Yeah. Okay, Numbers. We're going to look at Numbers 23, verse 19. This is where Balak hires Balaam, the prophet, to bring curses upon the children of Israel. You know the story. But no, notice what he says in chapter 23, verse 19. God, this is what Balaam tells Balak. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? I'm just bringing up those two passages for you to see the beauty of this idea of God. I've lost my place. Got to go back to Amos. This beauty of God, This beauty of God not changing his mind. He's not frivolous. He's not, oh, okay, maybe. No. When he says something, he means it. This morning, I was reading, or not read, yeah, reading. I was reading one of the Desiring God articles from John Piper, and somebody had written in and asked him something, and he answered this way, and I thought, good grief, this is my lesson. So I wrote it down. John Piper said this, God doesn't just merely predict, he performs. He performs his word. He speaks it, then sees it, then sees to it that the word will come to pass.
Amen.
Amen. And that's exactly what that's exactly what is happening here. He is saying this is exactly what's going on here in Amos. This is going to happen. I'm telling you this is going to happen, and it's going to happen. So we've got a lot of fire, a lot of stuff going on, and we've got this idea of the Lord God, of the sovereignty too. Then we come to the third judgment, and again, Watts calls this breaking one's word to a brother in order to use him for profit. We see the same poetic declaration and explanation in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. We see that same thing. And there's, I will not revoke the punishment. There's no chance of this judgment being revoked. Let me explain a little bit. Tyre was a very significant trading center on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was situated in southern Lebanon, so that's a little bit higher up. And it was one of the most important cities in ancient Phoenicia. So in the Phoenician world, this was of great importance. And he says this, that they, well, let me read it here. I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood. All right, let's look at this for a minute. They delivered a whole people to Edom. Again, give me a little time. We're going to get to Edom. So they were involved in human trafficking too. These people are still made of God's image, but they were being treated like things. Then there's this phrase, they didn't remember the covenant of the brotherhood. Their wickedness went deeper because the people that they sold were friends. Apparently, Tyre had turned on someone with whom it had made a treaty or a covenant of peace. And whenever we think of Tyre, one of the places that you think about Tyre is always with Hiram of Tyre. Remember how Hiram approached David and said, I've got beautiful wood that I can bring and help you with building your palace. And he did. He brought the wood. He brought the wood. And then there's one place, I don't know I won't take you there. There's one place later when Solomon was wanting to build the temple. It mentions that Hiram contacts him, or maybe Solomon contacts Hiram, but Hiram said, The scripture reads, because Hiram loved David greatly. He said, okay, I'll bring the wood. I'll even send people to come and cut the stones for the temple. And he said, if you would just give us some food. So Solomon did just that. He sent back all sorts of grain and oil for him, for Hiram's people. Now, I don't know. We don't know this exactly. But there really was a formal relationship between David and Solomon and Hiram of Tyre. So there's this question whether Tyre victimized Israel or someone else, but the Lord would hold them responsible for this exploitation of their brothers. This is deology. I don't know. You just get to wondering when Tyre is trying to exercise all of its strength and, you know, really look important and keep coming through the land and selling their goods and whatnot, if maybe Hiram's sons, grandsons, family, if maybe they were the ones that now they took and sent them off to Edom. I don't know. That's a little bit of deology. Whatever it is, it has brought judgment in verse 10. So I will send a fire. This is a looming judgment that's coming on the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, there is something that we do need to address at this point. I think there's something we really need to talk about. These nations don't have God's law. They don't even acknowledge Yahweh, God Jehovah. So how can the God Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, hold them accountable? Well, this is something that you all know. You won't have to turn there. Some of you will probably say all of this before I even get it out. But there's such a thing as general revelation. Chapter 19 of Psalm 19 begins this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There's no language that you can't look at heaven and know something's happening. And in verse 4 it says, this goes out to all the earth and to the ends of the world. Spurgeon, I love this. He says, this is pictorial. It's directed to the eye and the heart. You cannot look at the heavens and all that's in them and all that goes on as far as the sunshine, the nighttime, the moon, the stars, you name it, the clouds, and not have a sense of God. Romans 2:15. I think probably we will, let's go ahead and turn to Romans 2:15. What we're going to do here is actually we are going to take a little bit of liberties. Two fifteen. Oh, well, I'm in Romans 3. No wonder I can't find it. All right, sorry about that. Romans 2:15. Now, this is talking about some other, it's not completely talking about Gentiles, but anyway, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. And I want to read a footnote from my Bible. Out of the very existence of this testimony of conscience is sufficient to render people accountable to God. I thought that is a very good footnote, because that says it in a way I can't put it out, evidently. But it mentions people's conscience. There is a conscience that makes us realize that we are accountable to God. And these people in Damascus, the Philistines, and in Tyre, they weren't even thinking in those terms. These nations were guilty of atrocious, monstrous, abominable, horrifying. You put the verb in there, or the adverb in there. They were guilty of acts that so violated the moral law of God that they deserved his wrath. It was against an image bearer of God, deserving his wrath. They transgressed the most basic laws of justice, deserving his wrath. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." 2 Chronicles 6:19, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And then the reason it does, it mentions to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward them, toward him. There ain't going to be no strong support for these people. Do you catch that? Does that make sense? Because I think there's a very logical thing to say that we needed to say there about how could God hold them accountable. First, okay, all right, maybe I'm beating that to death. Let's go back to Amos. Where are you, Amos? I've lost you again. How do I keep doing? Oh, this is why I keep doing it. All right. I'm sorry. Can you cut that out of... No, can't do it. Okay, I understand. I don't like it, but I understand. All right. Now we're going to turn to countries that were descended from the line of Abraham. And we see the fourth judgment. How good is this? How good is this succinct explanation that Watts gives? Unrestrained hatred and spite toward a brother. Notice, same declaration. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, this is directed toward Edom. Now, what we have to realize is that in Deuteronomy, it says, in Deuteronomy 23:7 says, the Lord said this to the Israelites, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Now we know that Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twins. As a matter of fact, Esau was the first brother. And we know that Jacob was the second. Esau should have gotten the father's blessing. And he should, that meaning that he would have lands and just all sorts of stuff. I don't even know what all sorts of stuff. But that was important back in those days. And you ladies are what I call wild ladies, women of the word. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to really go into this too much. But there was no... Jacob became the nation of Israel, and Esau became Edom. Now, let me tell you something. Don't you know that Esau told his progeny, told his sons and his grandsons, that rotten Jacob, he got what is really yours. He got your stuff. He took that from us. I can remember my grandmother, and I must have been really young, but she said something to the effect, my mother was upset about something, and she said, oh, she's fretting about that. She's fretting about, and then she said, what? Didn't mean anything to me at the time. But there are so many verses that talk about fretting in Scripture, and fretting doesn't mean you're just upset or worried or, you know. Fretting in Scripture has the idea of expanding, getting bigger, until it literally explodes. A fire literally comes out of it, type of a thing. And the reason for this judgment is given right here. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. That's quite a bit here. Quite a bit. That's the reason for the judgment. There has always been an ongoing antagonism between the Israelites and the Edomites. And it's hard to pinpoint any one specific instance that Amos is referring to. But what I want us to do is to turn to Numbers 20. We're going to look at Numbers 20. Numbers 20. This is important. Numbers 20. This will give you a little bit of an idea here, I think. Numbers 20. And we're going to look at verse 14. Moses has come out of Egypt. He's come out of Egypt, and he's on his way to the promised land. All right, look at verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Now, that would be the Edomites. That would be Esau's progeny. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, brought us up out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through a field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. This was, by the way, was the main trade route. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. I mean, you can see what I'm getting at here. Or I shouldn't say what I'm getting at. You can see what the passage is getting at here. There is this absolute enmity. Absolute enmity. And there was suffering and subjugation, human trafficking of God's people to the cruelty and the brutality of the Edomites. Notice it says, you kept your wrath forever. And so in verse 12, he says, I am going to send a fire. Again, a fire. This is looming fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. These were both centers of power in Edom, main centers of power, prominent districts in the north and in the south. And this is God's judgment that would be wide-ranging, and it encompassed their lands and their foundation of financial and military security. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a minute. I have no idea why at the end of Tyre and at the end of Edom we don't see, says the Lord. I have no idea. I've tried to figure that out. I've Googled it. You know, I said, why is it? I don't know. This may be poetry. It may be to a point where the Lord is so disgusted, he doesn't even say anymore. There's your judgment. That's how it is, period. I don't know. That's all I can come up with. If anybody has something better, step in. Okay. Now, the fifth judgment. Wow. Ambition and uncontrolled violence against the helpless. And again, we've got that same formula. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, what we have to realize about the Ammonites and the Moabites, they we're given this land by God. God himself did this. Because they were descendants of Abraham. And when I say descendants of Abraham, it was his nephew Lot who had an incestuous relationship there in the cave. The two daughters got him drunk, and he impregnated them.
No, not
Noah.
Lot.
Lot.
They are descendants of Lot.
Oh, Lot.
Lot.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Lot. Yeah, they're the descendants of Lot. And what we know about the Moabites is they actually did worship a god named Moloch. Now, you know, Lot got his daughters out of, just barely got them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I don't think Sodom and Gomorrah ever got out of them. I think they were still pretty full of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he goes on, and this is why, this is hard to read. But he says this, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. You see, Gilead, that's talking about Israel. That they might enlarge their border. They might enlarge their border. Now, this is something, at this time, nations believed increasing their borders demonstrated power and prestige to neighboring kingdoms. Does that sound a little familiar today? We won't go there, but it does. And this is how they did it. They would take the pregnant women and they would do this. They would rip them open, and of course that killed both the baby and the mother. And if you say, well, did that really happen? Listen, in Asia, we've seen Asian and Babylonian inscriptions mention the same practice in their battle records. So this was not something that was unknown. Absolutely not. We've got this incestuous beginning, and judgment is coming. Notice what it says here. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall, there's that strong, hairy-chested verb again, devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. Well, this looks very much like some sort of a war is going to be coming on them, says the Lord. And again, it's this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Lord God Jehovah. Now, we come to chapter 2, and we get to the sixth judgment. This sixth judgment shows contempt for others. That's the explanatory Watts explanation, which I think is very good. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now, you know, on the surface, that just doesn't sound that big of a deal. This king was already dead, but he took his bones and he burned them. Now the Targum, which is translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic, says that says they used the lime for a building project to plaster their walls. So that's kind of how much they thought about him, you know. But something that Jeff pointed out, and I think we do, I think it was so valid too in this instance. The king was a symbol of the nation. Very much like our flag is the symbol of our nation. We don't like seeing people burn the flag because that represents our nation. And this is what the king, Moab has done. He has shown a deep hatred and a deep scorn. by burning these ashes and then using them for a building project, if you will, to put lime on his walls. And there's the judgment verse. I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amidst uproar. So there's some battle going on here. Amidst shouting and the sound of the trumpet, there's some sort of battle going here. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all of its princes with him, says the Lord. One thing I want you to look at is here. The second piece of paper. This is called the Whirlpool of Judgment. Starts out at Syria, goes to Philistia, goes up to Tyre, comes down to Edom, then to Ammon, Moab. And the thing that you're seeing with a whirlpool, there's always something that it's going into. And that is what Becky is going to be talking about next week.